Thanks for tuning in once again to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute, a ministry dedicated to proclaiming essential Christian doctrine and for providing a reasoned defense for historic Christianity with gentleness and respect. And now, from the headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to say a couple of things, and then we'll go right to our phone callers. We say on the Bible Answer Man broadcast over and over again that God has spoken, that the Bible is divine as opposed to merely human in origin. But if indeed God has spoken, it is crucial to understand what God has said. And that, of course, involves learning to read the Bible for all its worth. In Greek mythology, the task of the god Hermes was to interpret the will of the gods. In biblical hermeneutics, the task is to interpret the Word of God. Simply stated, hermeneutics is the art and the science of biblical interpretation. It is a science in that certain rules apply. It is an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. And the rules can be easily remembered using what I call a hankronym, LIGHTS, as helmet lights assist miners to discover gold beneath the surface of the earth. So each letter in LIGHTS will aid you in drawing out of Scripture what God intends for you to understand. Our goal is to remember what each of the rules represents and to know how to apply each one of the rules in reading the Bible for all it's worth. And to that end, I've developed a little 4x6 laminated flip chart. It's called Lights on Your Path to Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. This is a way of mastering the principles of biblical interpretation in minutes and then remembering those principles for a lifetime. A memorable guide to the art and science of biblical interpretation. If you want to know how to read the Bible for all it's worth, you can order online at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Let's go right to the phone callers. First up, Kim, listening on XM 170 in Monroe, Louisiana. Hi, Kim.
Hi. I'm reading the Bible through for the first time right now, and I'm about a quarter of the way through, so you may have to kind of simplify your answer because I may not understand, but the Bible that I'm reading is, you know, one a day.
Mm-hmm.
You read it through in a year, and it has the Old Testament and then part of the New Testament.
Yes.
And I've just noticed that God seems much angrier in the Old Testament. You know, like he'll wipe out a whole nation of people at one time.
Yeah, well, a couple of things about that. The first thing I would say is simply this, that God's principles never change. So the God of the Old Testament is no different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is not a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament, a God of love. No, the God of the Bible is both a God of love and a God of justice. And you don't have a full-orbed concept of who God is unless you recognize that God is both. You have to look at what's going on in the Old Testament and then wonder, how would you respond? Imagine this. Imagine a mother and a father burning their child in the fire. Imagine that one of your neighbors was involved in child sacrifice. Imagine that they had a god named Molech, which was the Canaanite god of the underworld, and he was represented by an upright bull-headed idol with a human body. And then the belly had a fire in it that was stoked, and the idol had outstretched arms, and that your neighbor took a child and placed that child in the white-hot arms of this idol, and the child was burned to death. And the children that were sacrificed in such a way that the flame burning the child surrounded the body of the child, and the limbs of the child shriveled up, and the mouth appeared to grin as it was suffering, until finally it shrunk enough to slip into the cauldron or the belly of the idol. What would you say? How would you feel?
That's sickening to think about that.
And if you were God, would you judge that?
Yes.
If we saw someone that brutally raped and murdered someone, we would say, judge that person. God is the judge of heaven and earth. And what had happened with the Canaanites, as a case in point, is their evil had reached an epic level. God had shown tolerance for hundreds of years, but the measure of their sin had reached its full. And so now God uses the Israelites as the axe of judgment in his hand. In other words, God knew who would and who would not repent of sin. And he concluded that the Canaanites were so corrupted that they were to be judged. And yet, for those who repented, there was salvation. And we know that because Rahab, who was a prostitute, repented. She embraced Yahweh, the God of Israel, and we find her in the New Testament in the Faith Hall of Fame. In fact, we find her in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. So the principle in the Old and New Testament is blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who rebel. And we have to recognize ultimately this, that the worst thing that can happen is not to die young. The worst thing that can happen is to live a long, robust life and live it in opposition to the Master. In the Old and New Testament, we see the judgment of God, but in the New Testament, that judgment reaches full measure against Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered more than any person. He suffered more than the cumulative sufferings of all of humankind. And he did so that we might be reconciled to him for time and for eternity. So if you want to see the ultimate judgment, you see God's wrath poured upon the sin placed upon his Son, Jesus Christ. He did that so that we do not have to suffer the effects of sin. We still see the judgment of God, but we see the love of God coincide, reconciled in Jesus Christ so that we can be reconciled to God for all eternity. And that is the overarching theme of both Old and New Testament. It is the unfolding plan of redemption culminating in a new heaven and a new earth where there are going to be no more rapes and murders or people sacrificing their children in the fire. A time in which nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the story of Old and New Testament.
Okay, that helps a lot. Thank you.
You got it. I've written about this in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition. I answer the question, how can Christians legitimize a God who orders the genocide of entire nations? And of course, one of the things you're going to find out is this is not genocide, it is capital punishment. There's also an article in the Christian Research Journal that I find extraordinary, and it is available again as a subscription magazine. You can order online at equip.org when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or when you talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines now. We'll talk to Ron next, listening on XM 170 in Farmington, New Mexico. Hi, Ron.
Hi, Hank. I better say KTGW, by the way. I most usually listen on that station as well.
Thank you.
Hank, you and I agree on a lot of things, and I very much respect your ministry. We know that Jesus Christ is God, and we're saved by faith in Jesus alone, and the Bible is His Word and all that. A couple areas we disagree. If I heard you right the other day, you believe that man is immortal. As I read the Bible, man is mortal. He is given immortality when he accepts Christ as Savior.
Well, no, we are mortal. That is absolutely correct. And when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we do receive immortality as a gift, which is to say that when Christ returns, we will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Mortality will give way to immortality, but that is something we long for, not something that is something that we presently have.
I agree with that, Hank. I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
All right. If I heard you right, those who don't accept Christ are raised to immortality. They exist forever and ever in hell, but it's still immortality. They're raised and they never die.
Well,
I don't get that.
But what you have to get as part of the equation is the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death, which is to say that those in Christ are resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, in that they are raised body and soul in fellowship with God, whereas it is true that all are resurrected, but those who are resurrected outside of Christ do not partake in spiritual life. They experience spiritual death, which is separation from the goodness and glory of God for all eternity.
Well, all right. And again, I think we're going to agree to disagree, and when we get there, one will look at the other and say, hey, you got it right, but I just have a hard time believing that God is going to supernaturally keep people in existence just to torment them forever.
No, he doesn't.
It says in Malachi that we're going to walk on their ashes, they perish, they are no more.
Well, Jesus Christ said, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. And if you look at the panoply of Scripture, we find out that the wicked will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power. If destruction is temporary, how can it be everlasting? The plain reading of...
There's no coming back. There's no pardon or there's no reprieve. Once you've died that second death, there's no coming back. The consequences are everlasting. Sodom and Gomorrah are said to be burning forever and ever, and I don't think they are. So I think that's maybe symbolic rather than... It's eternal punishment, not eternal punishing, is where you and I may differ.
Well, the plain reading of being shut out from the presence of the Lord implies continued existence. That's my point. But there is an equivocation on the word immortal. The Bible does teach that the unrighteous are raised to face judgment and eternal conscious torment, but they are not said to be immortal. Also...
Well, they never die, though. I thought that's what immortal is. They never die. So God's supernaturally keeping them alive just to torture them for billions and billions of years.
Right, but I was just pointing out that there was an equivocation on the word immortal. I don't know how else to explain the difference between eternal life, everlasting life. If everlasting life is everlasting, everlasting torment is everlasting as well. A person that does not want a relationship with God now, God does not simply just rub them out. He continues to sustain them in existence, though they want to live a life apart from His goodness and grace. And that is what happens in eternity as well. God continues to sustain them in existence, though they have chosen to live apart from His goodness and His grace. God does not arbitrarily rub out the crowning jewels of His creation.
Oh, no, I agree with you on that, but they're going to be in fire. I mean, that's That's torment to me. My understanding of hellfire, it's...
Well, that's a literalistic way of looking at the scriptures. There are many metaphors that are used for hell, including sulfur, fire, black as darkness forever, but they're metaphors. They're metaphors with sharp teeth, pointing to what it will be like to eternally live apart from the goodness and grace of God. I do appreciate your very kind and courteous way of asking your question and your disagreement. As you've said quite eloquently, we can agree to disagree agreeably. If I saw you, I would love to have a cup of coffee with you as we continue the discussion. Right now, I'm out of time. We're coming to station break. We'll be right back with more of the Bible Instrument Broadcast.
Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Nancy Piercy addresses how the flawed worldview of secularism fails to explain human life and experience, how the hookup culture falls short of its promised liberation, and why biblical morality is not arbitrary in her article, Sex, Lies, and Secularism. William Dembski's article, Old Earth Creationism and the Fall, answers how Adam's sin could be responsible for the natural evil, including animal suffering and death, that preceded the fall. Other topics include a summary critique of Sam Harris's The Moral Landscape, What the Walking Dead Can Teach Pro-Lifers, a review of the film The Tree of Life, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
Do you use software programs to prepare your taxes, store and display photos, or create music playlists? Have you considered software for your Bible? GLOW is an interactive Bible resource that allows users to explore and experience the Bible in a whole new way. Imagine studying the timeline of Jesus' ministry, following Paul's journeys on interactive maps, touring the Holy Land, reading articles on marriage, money, and work, and creating your own Bible reading plan, all from one software program. You'll experience the Bible in a whole new way with GLOW, a Bible for the digital world, complete with over 2,000 high-resolution photos, 7,000 articles, 460 virtual reality tours, 147 maps, and timelines. You can order your copy of GLOW today online at equip.org, or by calling the Christian Research Institute toll-free at 1-888-7000-CRI. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.
the Christian Research Institute, August is definitely a valley month financially, and every gift from God's people is a special blessing. Please prayerfully consider sending a gift to the ministry this month so we can continue broadcasting in your area. To say thank you for your support, we'd like to send you Hank's newest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. Hank poured his life into this book. His desire is for you to have assurance in the reliability of God's Word, because truth matters. Like a rock of Gibraltar embedded in a sea of manuscript copies, the Bible is yet and forever will be an immovable bulwark fueling our faith and shattering the waves of skepticism and doubt. To donate to the Christian Research Institute and receive Has God Spoken, simply call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tim. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee, WCRV. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call. I'm blessed by your ministry.
Thank you.
My question, I have been a 25-year member of a denomination that teaches the regenerative work of infant baptism. You've had the president of our synod on once before, many years ago, and I still in my heart struggle with our teaching on this. As I read and study texts such as 1 Peter 3:21, that is often pointed to by my denomination as the or as a reason for baptizing infants. We quote the first half of the text or the first half of the verse, but we don't quote the second half. The second half being not the washing of the word, but the pledge or a response of a clear conscience towards God. And in my conversations with my pastors and other church leaders, I've asked, how does an infant make that pledge or fulfill the second half of that scripture verse? And my question for you is, do you believe that a denomination that teaches the regenerative work of the act of baptism itself falls within the pale of Orthodox Christianity? And then I'd like a follow-up from you on your viewpoint of, you know, does this passage and others lead towards what I guess would be more in line with a Baptist view that adult baptism ought to be the normative way in which that ordinance or that rite is performed?
Yeah, well, a couple things. First of all, I don't think that if you look, and I think this is probably implied in your at least the prologue to your question as well. I don't think that Lutherans are saying the same thing as someone would say if they believe in baptismal regeneration. So there is a distinction there between what a Lutheran believes and what someone would say if they held to a crass system of baptismal regeneration, where they say that baptism is necessary for salvation, as opposed to recognizing that baptism is a means of grace. There is, therefore, a distinction between the two. From a personal perspective, I grew up in a Reformed tradition in which we were taught that baptism was to be for infants. I personally now hold that baptism is not for infants. Baptism is for those who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And when they do, they are then demonstrating to the watching world that they've been buried to their old life, raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. And the beauty of the act itself is testimony that I am dead, the one who comes up out of the water now lives. And it is then a physical identification with the body of Christ. I am identifying with the body of Christ. And in a first century context, you were, by saying that, saying, I am no longer saying Caesar is Lord. I am overtly saying Christ is Lord, even if it causes my death. So that's what I now hold to. So I would dedicate a child and baptize a believer. My own personal perspective on it, particularly from passages like Romans chapter 6.
Well, very good. That's very helpful. And just one follow-up comment on your point on the Lutheran tradition. The president of the synod that you had on, you asked that very question of him, in fact, a number of years ago. You know, do you believe it to be a regenerative act that in and of itself saves the child? His answer was no. And the interesting point, Hank, was that he had to follow up within the synod to undo what he said, in that he admitted or he discussed with the synod that he, in fact, misspoke on your show, that he does hold, and we do teach, that the act of itself, in and of itself, is regenerative in nature, not much different or very similar, I should say, to some other views held by Catholics and Episcopalians.
Well, look, I do think it's different. Lutherans believe that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone. But baptism is a means of grace through which God creates or strengthens faith in a person's heart. I personally feel like the Lutheran position on infant baptism is a convoluted position. I have a hard time understanding the position. I've heard it expressed by various Lutherans in various ways, and I always feel like there's a bit of cognitive dissonance going on. And therein maybe is where the disciplinary act came in the illustration that you gave. But nonetheless, I never have felt that Lutherans hold to a crass system of baptismal regeneration.
Very good. Thank you, Hank. And again, I appreciate your ministry.
Hey, thank you so much for your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Tim. He's listening to KSIV in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Tim.
God bless you, brother. I wanted to have been trying to study this particular verse. In Hebrews chapter 4, and I guess I could start at verse 8 here. It goes back, you know, previous verse before that also, but for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered God's rest, his rest, has himself also ceased from his own works, as God did from his rest. Let us, therefore, be diligent to re-enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And again, it does reference also a verse in Numbers where it's talking about the children going into Joshua, leading children of Israel into the promised land. And so my question there is, what is that rest is talking about? It seems to be more than just now that they've made it to the promised land. It seems to be more there.
Well, yeah, as a result of the resurrection, the Sabbath emphasis shifts to a celebration of the rest we have through Christ. What rest is that? It is Christ who delivers us from sin and the grave. We no longer have to work for our righteousness. We are righteous on account of Christ. And so for the emerging Christian church, the most dangerous snare that one could succumb to was the failure to recognize that Jesus was the substance that fulfilled the symbol of the Sabbath. It is in Christ that we ultimately have our Sabbath rest, and therefore we do not have to be slavishly bound to Old Testament laws. We recognize that Christ fulfilled the law for us, and we remember that every single Sunday, because we remember his resurrection and remember that through his resurrection, we are saved from bondage to sin, death, decay, from keeping the demand of the law, that we are covered by a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ.
You know, also, you know, it says in Numbers out there when it's talking about Joshua, and it says that God has fulfilled all of his promises there. And that's what gave me the question is whether that rest meant. And if that's true, then in the pre-tribulation rapture model of eschatology, they is taught that that the Jews must go back to Israel, I think it is. All the Jews in the world, I think it is, goes back to Israel. And it, all of, it seems to be about their land. And it seems that the emphasis is put on their land, like the, you know, kind of like Islam puts an emphasis on the mosques.
Yeah, well, it's a good point.
Am I incorrect there?
Oh, yeah, I think you're absolutely correct. It is true that if you go to the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, Joshua says that God fulfilled all the promises that he made to Abraham. Not one of them has failed. So when the children of Israel entered the land of Israel, God fulfilled the promises that he had made. Ultimately, those promises have a typological fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who forever sits upon the throne of David. And so Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills temple, priest, and sacrifice. In Jesus Christ, the temple becomes null and void. In Jesus Christ, the land becomes null and void. In Jesus Christ, Jerusalem becomes null and void. All the promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ typologically, and therefore, we do not anymore have to speculate over a little piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to leave Jerusalem, not with the idea of re-entering it or making it some kind of a city for a future theocratic kingdom, but rather the meek will inherit the earth. Jerusalem was an earnest of paradise restored. And so we don't belong to the Jerusalem that is below, says Paul in Galatians chapter 4. We belong to the Jerusalem that is above. She is free, and she is our mother. If we are in slavery to old covenant types and shadows, then we long for the old Jerusalem. If we are free in Christ, we have a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So the idea that the land belongs to people of a particular DNA or a particular genealogical construction or a particular heritage is not a biblical notion. If we are in Christ, we are the seed of Abraham. We are heirs according to the promise, because we are in Christ, who is the royal seed of Abraham. So the land has no meaning for us, and there's no reason for us to say Jerusalem only for Jews. There's no reason for us to say we've got to see how quickly we can gather all the Jews in Jerusalem so two-thirds of them can be destroyed and we can be raptured. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews makes plain throughout that to go back to types and shadows is to trample upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. A very, very serious issue.
Yes, yes. Well, I thank you, and I'm sorry for taking so much of your time. Well, God bless you, and see our and your wife and the children.
Thank you so much. I appreciate your blessing and your prayer on my behalf. I have written about all of this in context, so you don't have to take a sound bite here. You can read about it in context in a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. In the process of reading that book, you will learn how to read the Bible for all it's worth. The Apocalypse Code, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or talk to our resource consultants, 888-7000 CRI. We'll be right back with more of the broadcast.
You're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but did you know that you can connect with us 24/7 with Web 2.0 technologies? The Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast invite you to join us in community and dialogue on the internet. You can find us at YouTube, follow us on Twitter, or become a Facebook fan and explore all that we have to offer by going to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or as always, you can contact us by phone at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man returns after this short break. Don't touch that dial.
Thank you. Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Hanegraaff has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's flagship publication designed to equip you with the tools to defend your faith. In the cover article of the current issue of the journal, Hank Hanegraaff reveals the key to unlocking messianic prophecy. A common objection to Christianity is that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies out of context to apply them to Jesus Christ. While many Christians have stumbled over this objection, the answer lies squarely in understanding the role of typological prophecy in the Bible. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today and find the key that unlocks messianic prophecy. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's get back now to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Alan, listening in St. Clair, Missouri. Hi, Alan.
Hey, how's it going?
Good, how are you?
Oh, not bad. My question's in the book of Genesis, chapter 4. The men of old and renown, who were they?
You mean Genesis chapter 6?
Yeah.
Well,
verse 4.
Yeah, they're pretty interesting because you see the Nephilim appear not only in Genesis chapter 6, but also you see them in Numbers chapter 13, where there's a report on the exploration of the Promised Land. And all the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. We looked.
Yeah, there were the giants.
Yeah, they were large, very much like you would, for example, have pictured Goliath. He would have looked like Shaquille O'Neal. He would have been very, very, yeah. very big, and you would look like a, I mean, I stand next to some of these basketball players, and I feel like a grasshopper as well. They're large. But we know that they were the sons of Anak. They're described that way. But we don't know that much about the Nephilim. The one thing we do know is that there is no warrant whatsoever to suppose that these are the offspring of fallen angels and women, as some in the Christian church are wont to say.
Yeah. Well, that was my question.
Yeah. And unfortunately, there are many in the Christian church today that look at Genesis chapter 6, and they hold the notion that demons are having sex with women there, and that is the point of the story. It's not the point of the story. The point of the story is judgment on sinful humanity. The notion that demons can produce real bodies and have real sex.
Well, that never crossed my mind.
Well, a lot of people hold that. It's the notion that demons can produce real bodies, have real sex with real women. And that, of course, is really problematic for a lot of reasons, including the fact that it would invalidate Jesus' argument for the authenticity of his resurrection. I've written about this in a book called The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I want to go back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Patricia, listening in Blairswood, Missouri. Hi, Patricia.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I was wondering about Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 3 through 5.
Uh-huh.
I was talking with a friend of mine and who told me that Christmas trees were paganistic, and that we receive presents from under them, and our children receive presents from under them. Is that how you read that?
No, not at all. In fact, if you look at this, you've got to always look at the context. Here's what's going on. In the passage, this is what we read. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by the signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them, for the customs of the people are worthless. And then these words, they cut a tree out of the forest. A craftsman shapes the tree with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammers and nails so that it will not totter. Well, if you read that far, you say, oh, this sounds a lot like a Christmas tree.
Right.
That's how it sounds to modern ears. But if you're thinking biblically, you say context, context, context. And the biblical as well as the historical context precludes the notion that this is a Christmas tree, because the very next verse says, like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. So what you have here is a description of a tree cut out of the forest, adorned with silver and gold, fastened with a hammer and nails so it will not totter, as a reference to wooden idols, not Christmas trees.
Oh.
And the point is, they worship idols. That's what the injunction is against. Jeremiah is warning the people not to follow the detestable ways of the pagan nations and worship idols, but rather to worship the true and living God. In point of fact, Christmas trees originated in Christian Germany 2,000 years after Jeremiah's condemnation of idols. So this has nothing whatsoever to do with a Christmas tree. Christmas trees weren't even invented until 2,000 years later.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much.
You are welcome. Thank you so much for your call.
Have a great night.
You too. I want to go back to the phone lines now, talk to Glenn in Wyoming. Hi, Glenn.
Hi there. How are you doing?
Good. How are you?
All right. The question that I was going to ask is that I heard something I hadn't heard maybe ever, and that is that this pastor believes that in the end times, when Christ comes back and raptures his church, that the people that are on the earth at that time, would all that would be saved would already have been saved, and therefore no one would be, I guess for lack of a better way to say it, left out because of the timing of Christ's return and rapturing his church. Could you shed some light on whether that's scriptural or not?
Well, I don't think it's scriptural. First of all, Jesus Christ said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned," which is to say that when Jesus Christ comes back, this is when the general resurrection takes place. The notion that there is going to be a secret coming and then a second coming that's separated between the secret coming and the second coming is a period of time of 7 years. And then we come back with Christ in the second coming, and after the second coming, people are saved. And then there's a 1,000-year semi-golden age with rebuilt temple, reinstituted temple sacrifices, I think is an imposition on the Scripture. When Jesus Christ comes back, he will put all things to right. He will deal with the problem of sin and Satan, and we will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. The dead in Christ will be gathered together. The dead who are outside of Christ will be gathered together. They'll both be judged. And there are degrees of punishment in hell, degrees of reward in heaven. But there is a judgment that takes place, and the notion that some people are resurrected before other people, I think, flies in the face of the very straightforward words of Jesus Christ himself.
Okay. Where do you? I don't quite understand what you mean. Some will be resurrected before others, because I thought at that time, the dead will in Christ will rise first, and then they'll be meet with those that are living.
Well, that's the point.
Basically instantaneous.
Oh, that is the point from my perspective. That's exactly what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that everyone is raised at the same time. Those are the plain words of Jesus Christ. Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. Those who believe that there's a secret coming and then a second coming 7 years later, I think, are imposing a paradigm on the Scripture that the Scripture doesn't teach plainly.
Okay, so I guess, and I don't have an opinion at this right now, but what you're saying is, from the teaching that I've had, is that you don't see like 144,000 being in the tribulation period and that type of thing.
No, I do not. I think this whole notion of the 144,000 is something that we should look at very, very carefully from a biblical perspective. The 144,000 do not have to do with different kinds of people, but has to do with the totality of the people of God. In other words, the 144,000 has to do with all of God's people. The 144,000 and the great multitude are not two different peoples, but two different ways of describing the same purified bride. Literally, the 144,000 and the great multitude are comparable to the lion and the lamb. John is told about a lion, he turns to see a lamb. In the same way, he's told about the 144,000 and turns to see a great multitude. So from that, you can deduce that the 144,000 is to the great multitude what the lion is to the lamb, the same entity seen from two different vantage points. From one vantage point, the purified bride of Christ is numbered. From another, she is innumerable, a great multitude that no one can count. What we have today in the modern church is the suggestion that the 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes means exactly that. And I think that has to stretch your credulity beyond the breaking point. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that as well. And if you look at it to begin with, the 10 of the 12 tribes lost their national identity almost 3,000 years ago in the Assyrian exile. The other two, Judah and Benjamin, were largely decimated 2,000 years ago by the Romans. The pattern of Scripture is to refer to the community of faith, whether Jew or Gentile, with Jewish designations. In fact, New Jerusalem itself is figuratively built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. It's entered through 12 gates inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The walls are 12 times 12, or 144 cubits thick. So it's far more likely that 144,000 is a number that represents the 12 apostles of the Lamb multiplied by the 12 tribes of Israel times 1,000. And that number is a number that is established in this sense in biblical history. So we're not simply using a fertile imagination, but we're reading the Bible in light of the Bible. I'd like to say more about this. I've written about this in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the ministry. Also, I've written about this in more detail in my book titled The Apocalypse Code, Find Out What the Bible Really Says About the End Times and Why It Matters Today. I think the popular notion of rapture today is an imposition on the scripture. I fear that the great and glorious passages on resurrection have been co-opted for this notion of a secret coming and then a second coming 7 years later. I don't think this is biblical. These are issues that we can debate vigorously. Ultimately, we don't have to divide over it. The timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, secondary. But I do think that these are important issues in terms of helping us or teaching us to read the Bible for all it's worth. I'm going to leave it at that, out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember, Monday through Friday at this time, your question answered on air when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265. You can also write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Log into the World Wide Web at equip.org. All kinds of resources there. And if you want to talk to a live person, here's the number to dial. A resource consultant standing by, 888-7000 in the letter CRI. Out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts as well. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well-researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos, listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer, or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Hank Hanegraaff's cover article reveals the key to unlocking messianic prophecy. A common objection to Christianity is that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies out of context in applying them to Jesus Christ. The answer lies squarely in understanding the role of typological prophecy in the Bible. Douglas Grotheis's summary critique of Rob Bell's controversial book Love Wins exposes the inconsistencies of Bell's ideas and his misinterpretation of Scripture in a way that is direct yet winsome. Other topics include a review of Todd Burpo's book, Heaven is for Real, What is the Unpardonable Sin?, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.